Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12, and we continue, and I've kind of taken a liberty to take a lot longer in this particular portion of Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 13. Today, we're just looking at verse 13, and there's only a couple of elements in there that we want to look at closely, but let me back us up a little bit and remind us of what it is that we have been discussing in this particular portion of Romans. Romans 12, we said, begins to pivot from everything that is doctrinal, everything that is theological, everything that established the why and the how of our salvation, to now address things in a very practical way. How do we live out the salvation that God has given to us? In other words, the way that we have expressed it in terms of our preaching series, we've said that it was the gospel explained in chapters 1 through 11, and now is the gospel applied. And remember, we jumped off at the gospel applied with the issue of devotion, that we are to give ourselves wholeheartedly to the things of the Lord, that by the mercies of God, we are to present ourselves, right, as a living sacrifice, meaning really that in our entire being, our entire existence is meant to be not a singular act of sacrificial worship, but an ongoing life act of constantly giving ourselves to the worship and devotion of our God. And from that flowed all the things that we have looked at so far. Bryant did an excellent job, I think, praying for us corporately, even in praying through verses 9 through 13. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. And for today, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. We are talking about applying the gospel to how we love one another, particularly in the body of Christ, and how we demonstrate the transformational nature of the gospel and how we deal with each other. And so we have looked at a number of things already in terms of a distinctly Christian love in verse 9. We looked at a distinctly Christian endearment, our love and affection for one another in verse 10. A distinctly Christian passion in terms of our fervency to serve the Lord. A distinctly Christian resilience, meaning that we will rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. And we said all of those define us uniquely as Christians, men and women of faith, inspired and transformed by the gospel. And in all of these things, the scripture intends to encourage us to an application of the gospel to our lives as we live with one another. In other words, is there such a thing as love that is not distinctly Christian? Of course. Is there such thing as affection or endearment that's not distinctly Christian? Yes. Can people be, you know, impassioned or fervent to do other services? Of course. Is there endurance and resilience in the world? Yes. Is there generosity in the world? There can be. But the point is, and we need to underline that, how does the gospel impact the way that we approach these things? And is it distinctively Christian? Is Christ at the center of it? Is our salvation and God's grace at the center of it? Are we transformed enough that transformation, that salvation that we received has really painted and colored everything that we do? Because that's what Scripture is calling us to. Not just a generous approach to life, not just a generosity that can be applied by all people anywhere, but a very distinguishably distinct Christian, gospel-inspired generosity. And that's our topic this morning. I read it already. I'll read it once more, and I'll pray, and we'll dive right in. Verse 13, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, even as we come to your scriptures to finish off this section, this valuable section, Lord, with such very practical and meaningful applications about how to apply the gospel in our care and our love for fellow believers in Christ. as we come to the this particular portion of generosity, Lord, would you allow your Holy Spirit to do his work in us, to examine whether or not we are walking and living in a manner of Christian charity, in a manner that demonstrates Christian hospitality. Because certainly every one of us could do more. Help us to be more thoughtful. Help us to be more humble. Help us to lean more desperately upon your grace and recognize that it is your generosity, it is your lavishness, it is your gifts to us that inspire us to open ourselves up to seek to minister to others, particularly those of the household of faith, but with the eyes of the world watching, so that there would flow from us, from this body of believers, Lord, a genuinely distinctive Christian generosity that exemplifies what the gospel has always meant. A grace absolutely undeserved, granted to sinners, so that they might enjoy the riches of blessing from God, their Creator. And may we, as your representatives, and really as your children, continue to foster that kind of testimony in the world in which you have placed us. We pray for these things and ask for your blessing and guidance for this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So here we are in Romans chapter 9, and we've walked through some of those things that we've already reviewed, and we find ourselves here in verse 13, exploring this very distinctively Christian generosity. Now let me say this, the difficulty of lists, right, in the New Testament is that on the one hand, if you're reading them, right, these different lists, whether it's qualifications of elders and deacons, whether it's the listing of the fruit of the Spirit, right, in Galatians 5, whether it's this thing or that thing, when there's a list of different things that kind of come at you, right, they're one after another, the easy thing is to just kind of read through and get a general sense of it and then just kind of move on. But the blessed thing is to kind of bear down and look carefully at each of those things and wonder, why would God, the Holy Spirit, inspire these words for us? And not just for the Christians that were at Rome in the time of the first century church, but for all Christians in every church, in every generation. Why pen these words? And as we explore such a list, I think the wealth of it is for us to pause and to drink it in and to appreciate all that is written in it. Because it's a simple thing, verse 13. I think the two things that are encouraged, exhorted, commanded of us, contribute to the needs of the saints, seek to show hospitality. They fall under the general rubric of generosity. And that's why it's a distinctively Christian generosity that is verse 13. And under that, the first element is Christian charity. Contribute to the needs of the saints. The word order is literally the needs of the saints, participate or contribute. The word for contribution here is an interesting one. It's a verbal form of a word that you probably know in the Greek, koinonia. So if koinonia becomes a verb, we translate it here, I think appropriately, contribute. But you see immediately the idea of this contribution is not just give some money, throw some alms to the poor. No, here the distinctively Christian charity that we're called to is to participate, is to partner, is to fellowship, is to koinonia, is to do something on behalf, particularly of the needs of the saints. You notice that? First, it is fellowship. Secondly, it has to do with fellow saints. Fellowship, that's a great word. Koinonia in the New Testament is a great word. It means so much more than just friendship or sharing a meal. I don't know why, but fellowship always makes me think that we're sharing a meal, you know? Hey, you want to get together for some fellowship? Yeah, what are we eating? You know, because that just kind of seems to go hand in hand. Nevertheless, fellowship is much more than simply just hanging out, socializing, sharing a meal, or being closely connected with each other in some kind of general way. It implies a depth of human relationship that surpasses, listen now, it surpasses that of biological family. Listen, you might feel an immediate pushback, especially in 21st century, you know, Western civilization, Southern California, where everything is about our family unit, what we get to do, what sports we participate in, what games we get to play, what foods we get to enjoy, where we get to do stuff, and how we get to enjoy these things, and what happens to us. And there's nothing wrong with an appropriate emphasis on family. We just need to recognize that it was Jesus first and the apostles later, that throughout the New Testament there seems to be a running theme that for all Christians, welcome to the family of God. And this family apparently supersedes, right, even your earthly family. So Jesus would have the audacity to speak to 21st century America and tell us that if you love father or mother more than me, you are not worthy of me, or to be worthy, you're not worthy to be my disciple. I mean, I just want to kind of throw that out to you to consider carefully, that the family of God seems to be so significant that wrapped in this concept of koinonia or family or fellowship or partnership or commonness is that this is by far the greatest human relationship dynamic as a community that any Christian is supposed to experience. There should be no community more significant than the church of God, the family of Christ. See, fellowship is sharing in life with a new spiritual family bought by the blood of Christ. Why are they such a close-knit family? Because they have a common basis. Koinonia is perfect because the word means at its core this idea of a commonness, a common sharing. And what do they commonly share? The redemption that has been purchased for them by Christ. This is an eternal redemption. This is not just a family unit that is made for this life. Listen, I know, because this is just the reality of sin and difficulty in our lives. I know for a fact that a lot of you guys, your family unit may not be everything you hoped that it would be. Some of you guys might come from broken families. Some of you guys might not even know some of your family members. Those are difficult things. So where do the fatherless go? Where do the widows and orphans end up? Where are they welcome as if they belong? And whether you look to the Old Testament and the prophets speaking of the new covenant to come, or you look at the New Testament and the way that the church is described as the family of God and as one body in Christ, clearly the idea of fellowship means so much more than simply you get to be a member here. You get to identify yourself with us for the time being. It is you are welcome into God's household, and here are your brothers and sisters in Christ. What a remarkable, remarkable change of relational dynamics that the church is meant to offer. I bring that up because I don't think it's a surprise. I don't think that Paul chooses this particular word, right? Chooses koinonia expressed as a verb. I don't think he's koinoning, right, us, or encouraging us to be generous with a Christian-type charity and using this word just arbitrarily, by chance. There's so many words he could have gone to, right, to just say he just wants you to give money more. He chooses a word that by the New Testament has become a distinctively Christian word to say that you have a moral responsibility, a moral by moral proximity. Like look at it. It's contribute, koinonia, participate, have a commonness in terms of your generosity, particularly to the needs of the saints. It is to those that are of the household of God that he is addressing. There is we call it a moral proximity. What we mean by that is God has for us particularly in mind that we are responsible for those that are close to us. In 1 Timothy 5, there's an entire section, right? I mean, think about this, if it doesn't kind of blow your mind a little bit. There's an entire chapter in 1 Timothy 5 that speaks of how the church needs to care for widows. And you think, wait a minute. We're just a spiritual, religious institution. What is this stuff about caring about widows? And it tells us that the church is responsible for those that may not have those, you know, family members that can take care of them. It's the church's responsibility. But then it goes on to define very clearly, but we're not just talking about any widows just because their husband died. But we're talking about widows that are widows indeed. And in the midst of that, by the time you get to verse 8, I think Scripture really clarifies this idea of moral proximity and the need for the church to care for its own. 1 Timothy 5:8 says, but if anyone doesn't provide for his own relatives, now there's a Christian who's related to the widow and is not willing to provide. He says, if anyone does not provide for his own relatives and especially for members of the household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. There seems to be this moral proximity that, yeah, the church must care for those that are destitute. But if you're related to that individual that's destitute, then you have to care for them first. See, there seems to be kind of an outworking from concentric circles from the inward to the outward. And the closer we are connected with one another, the more we have responsibility to each other. Do we have, generally speaking, as Christians, a responsibility to the poor, in particular the poor Christians in other countries? The answer is yes. But we have a more deeper, immediate moral proximity and responsibility to those that are poor or destitute or struggling, that are in our own midst, that are in our own congregation. Galatians 6:10, similarly, so then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone. You see that? That we should be generous to all. It goes on, and especially to those who are the household of faith. We are to be a generous people, but that generosity begins especially for one another. It begins with how we care for one another. I've said it before, but when we talk about individuals that are Christ redeemed, that love the Lord, that share this common basis of salvation by grace alone, and there are members of our church, I think the church has a responsibility to care for them, especially if they are widows indeed. Especially if they are orphans, especially if they are destitute. And who cares for these that are ours? Then we should. We've talked about how, like, parents that are raising children with disabilities, I mean, their great anxiety, especially if those disabilities are very strong, their great anxiety is what happens when I'm gone, because Lord willing, that's going to be the natural process of time passing. Right? That the parents will pass before this child with disabilities is left. Well, I hope that the church, if there aren't other believing family members to participate in caring, and that the church at least comes beside those individuals that cares for them, because I think that's part of what we are placed into proximity for, why we are placed in within a body of Christ for. We are to contribute to the needs of the saints. The church in every ministry depends on the financial generosity of the Christians involved. Right? That's your pastoral staff. That's your youth minister. That's the missionaries we support. That's outreach opportunities. That's training. That's building up of the body through the ministry of the word. It's our building project to, Lord willing, purchase a church or land to establish something that we pass on for generations. All of that is dependent on your financial generosity. But can I say this to clarify it more fundamentally? All of those needs and all of those things that are necessary are ultimately dependent on your generosity. Yes, but that generosity must flow out of a conviction that God has been generous to you. There's no membership dues, right, to be a member of Emmanuel Bible Church. Christ has paid it all. Even your membership due, right? He has literally paid the price of admission. But from that freedom, the question is, how are you applying the generosity that Christ has given to you? His grace towards you should be worthy of your sacrifice for him and his body. My point is this: there is no charity that is distinctively Christian unless it flows out of a sense of the wealth of God towards us in his mercy. Right? All of these things are applied to our lives based on what we've read in Romans 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, brethren, right? by the mercies of God. The mercies of God. By the time we get to Romans 12, we're not supposed to go, what are God's mercies? We're supposed to go, yes, God's mercies. That Christ would die on a cross and he would receive the Father's wrath, the wrath that I should have received for all of eternity. He took that. That's divine and amazing mercy, so that I might be forgiven of my sins. That he has not just forgiven me of my sins once, but that it's a once for all. That if I place my faith in Christ, I am transformed. That's a tremendous mercy. That the Holy Spirit himself would indwell, transform, and give us the scripture so that we might continue to grow. That's a tremendous mercy. That he might place us within a body of believers so that we might share each other's burdens, that we might delight with each other's joys, and we literally share in common the things of life and the gospel and the goodness of God. It's a tremendous mercy. And we can go on and on. It's not mercy of God, singular. It's mercies of God, unending. So Paul's saying, I appeal to you because of the mercies, the lavishness, the generosity, the never-ending pouring out of God's goodness towards you in Christ. Act like you're that well-received. Live like you are children of a king that pours out mercy gladly, abundantly, joyfully. Partner, fellowship, share in common with Christian needs, because we are fellow heirs of God's mercies because of Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. The mercies of God were purchased, all of them, by the precious blood of Christ for you. And those mercies are meant for us to enjoy joyfully and to share generously. That's what it means to present our lives a living sacrifice. That's part of what it means to present our lives a living sacrifice. To be living, breathing, actively acting out and engaging in a life that looks like worship, but not just laid down for a moment, but a life that has been laid down on the altar of God's grace for as long as he gives us breath. See, it's always hard, like, if a pastor is preaching about giving, because it's like, in your mind, you might go, man, there's a direct line here between you calling us to give generously and you depending upon that generous giving for your livelihood. And I don't want you to misread this as a pastor appealing to you to give more of your hard-earned money to support him and his ministry. You need to read this, right, as the words of our Savior declaring that our hearts are revealed in what we love. I'll give you an example. Jesus in Matthew 6, verse 19 says, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now underline that in your minds. Jesus gives a very strong reason for why you should lay up treasures in heaven and not treasures on earth. Because what you treasure is where your heart will be. And earthly treasure is unworthy of the redeemed heart's desires. It's not worthy of that. It's like, man, I am saving. I can't wait until I do this thing or I purchase this thing. That in and of itself may not be a bad thing, but if that's the main priority, if that is the overwhelming desire, if that's the thing that is settled on as a treasure in your heart, your retirement, that great vacation, sending your kids to college, whatever it is, that's not worthy of a Christian heart. That's not worthy of a redeemed. So how's that distinctively Christian? Your unbelieving coworker, your neighbor, they probably have similar desires. What's distinctively Christian about your treasure? That's Matthew 6. Luke 12:33, and let me build you the context without reading all of it, but from verse 22 to 33, Jesus talks about not being anxious about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you'll put on. And he says, think about the ravens in terms of what they eat. God feeds them. They don't even have storehouses. They don't have barns. And yet God feeds them, right? He says, don't be anxious. You can't add a single hour to your life by being anxious. Think about the lilies in terms of what you're going to wear. The lilies look beautiful. And the Father has made them beautiful, better than Solomon's royal garbs. And after saying all of that, he says this in verse 33. I wanted to give you that context. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that will not grow old, with treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. So when Jesus talks about money, he says, one, it's a declaration of where your heart might be, and that the redeemed think differently about it. Even about our earthly and material needs, we think differently about those. How did the early church apply that? Well, you only need to look in Acts chapter 4, verse 33 and 34. So the church just began. Pentecost just happened. And what happens in the days and the weeks that follow Pentecost? There was not a needy person among them. Must have been all rich folks that got saved at Pentecost, right? No, that's not what it says. For as many as were owners of lands or houses, sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it is distributed to each as any had need. Man, there's a bunch of Christian communists going on up in here, right? What is happening? And I want you to catch the flavor of that. If that seems very distant and unrealistic, that has more to do with us than it has to do with the early church. They understood koinonia much more deeply than apparently we do. I mean, think about that, man. It was distributed to each as any had need. What a wondrous application of the words of Jesus. So how about the New Testament? Well, here's Paul, Titus 3:14, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. That just seems like a good general admonition, right? I mean, we are saved, Ephesians 2:10. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 talk about how we were saved by grace, right, through faith alone. And then verse 10 says that we are his workmanship created for good works. So good works, that just seems like a general admonition to do good moral things. But Paul gets very specific in Titus 3:14. Let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. The part of the application of Christians working out good is that they care for those that are in need. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 5. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead of you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. There's so much packed into that, those three verses, right? Everything from arranging something, promising something ahead of time. In other words, you're going through the process of thinking through how to give. It's a willing gift, not an exaction. There's no membership due. And when the offering plate comes around, it's not, hey man, you haven't put anything in a long while, so you don't get to share communion. No, it is up to you, and it is your free, willing gift. It is to be done, right? Not sparingly, but bountifully. It is to be done with a cheerful heart. It's something that you have decided in your heart that you have planned for before. And in 1 Corinthians, it talks about how you prepared that in advance to give on the first day of the week. All of that stuff tells us that it is a well-thought process of giving. Oh, man, how significant is that? That is part of what we do. Ephesians 4:28 is one of my favorites. It says, let the thief, and this is a guy that is defined by his professional career up to this point that he gets saved, is, you know, he takes a five-finger discount. This guy's a thief. Let the thief no longer steal. And you know, that might be, if we stop right there, if we heart stop right there, it might be one of the most obvious things that we have read in a while in Scripture, right? Yeah, you're a thief. Stop stealing. God doesn't love that, right? And it's like, okay. But listen to the rest of it. Let the thief no longer steal. We could amen that. But rather, let him labor. So let him stop and let him do. What is the stop? Stop stealing. Yeah, that makes sense. It's sin. Well, what should he do? He should work. Oh, yeah? Okay. That's weird that work is the opposite of stealing, but I guess that makes sense, but it's not just work. Let him rather labor, doing honest work with his own hands. He used to use his hands for thieving. Now let him use his hands for honest, hard work. And there is a why, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Listen, if we take Ephesians 4:28, not only is the principle remarkable and excellent, you put off something and you put on something. But what you put off is sin, right? You stop stealing. What you put on is working hard. But why do you work hard? It goes deeper than just working hard, right? Any career criminal, we would encourage, whether they're a Christian or not, to stop doing crime and to do things that are good. But he goes on to say, you need to work hard with honest hands so that you have something to share with anyone that is in need. It is so that you can give. See, in other words, the distinctively Christian motto is not, you work to have, but you work to have in order that you might give it away to those in need. When's the last time you thought of that in terms of your work? Students, as you study and you prepare to, Lord willing, and God bless you. I know a bunch of you guys, or some of you guys, graduated or are doing graduation today. God bless you guys, and we are appreciative of God's faithfulness in letting you graduate. And hopefully you go off to be gainfully employed, pay back your student loans, and, you know, and be nice to your parents who probably paid for a bunch of stuff along the way, right? God bless you guys with that. But are you thinking about your career and the money that you make with that perspective that, Lord, you will give me much and I will desire to give much of it away? One of the principles in Randy Alcorn's treasure principle is that God prospers me not to raise my standard of living, but to raise my standard of giving. That's a great statement. Let me give you all six of his principles. I think it's a book we might study in the fall for our flocks. But let me just walk them through to kind of help us to think about these things a little bit. Principle one, for this Randy Alcorn's treasury principle, he says, God owns everything. I'm his money manager. We're the managers of the assets and the resources God has entrusted to us. We're stewards. God hasn't just given it to us so we just waste it. He's given it to us so that we might use it well. Does that mean that God doesn't want us to, you know, to buy a car or to eat a nice meal occasionally? No, that's fine. The point is, though, that ultimately all of it is God's, not mine. Two, my heart always goes where I put God's money. We talked about that already. But see, if we allocate all of our financial resources towards temporal things that I care about, that's where my heart will follow. But if we invest in things that have an eternal consequence, that's where my heart will follow as well. Three, heaven, not earth, is my home. Hebrews 11:16 talks about how we are citizens of a better country, a heavenly one. And we juxtapose that to what everywhere else Scripture talks about living in submission to government. Jesus talks about paying unto Caesar what belongs to Caesar. In other words, we are good citizens. We try to be good citizens of the country that we're part of. But we always remember that it's heaven, not anything earthly, that is my ultimate home. Four, I should not live for the dot, but for the line. I like this. The dot is our present life on earth. Because how long are we hoping to live on earth? Lord willing, you know, 80, 90, 120 years, I don't know, whatever suits your fancy, right? We are hoping that. God is not obligated to that. So we recognize that our human existence on this planet is a dot. Eternal life is a line. Why is it a line? Because it doesn't end. I could be wrong, but in geometry terms, I think that's a ray, right? Is that right? All right? It just keeps going. That's what we should live for, not the singular momentary dot. Number five, giving is the only antidote towards materialism. I love that. That's dangerous, but very true. You're struggling with materialism. You're worried about, like, you know, you find your heart and you find yourself constantly confessing, Lord, I'm too invested in my money in terms of what I get, what I don't get. And I've, Lord, I realize it's becoming a factor in my spiritual life. I'm struggling with materialism. There's an antidote. Start to give. And then the one that we looked at previously, God prospers me not to raise my standard of living, but to raise my standard of giving. The point is simply this, that if you have been transformed by the gospel, it applies particularly, right? Not just in the generosity of the message of Christ. It certainly should be that. Not just in the generosity of your attitude and your kindness and your magnanimity towards others. That certainly should be that. But it is revealed even in how you use your resources, your financial and material resources. So that when Paul says contribute, koinonia, to the needs of the saints, that should be part of what we do. In any group, right, that's more than like two people, right, a Christian gathering, whether it's a conference, a camp, or a church, there's a possibility some of you guys have never really learned or heard that you're supposed to contribute financially. That's a shame, because Jesus seems to care much about what we do with our finances and our material resources. The New Testament seems to care much about what we do with it. You go to the Old Testament, and there's clearly indications that you are to bless the worship service, the community of believers, the poor and the estranged, even the aliens that might sojourn among us, that all of that requires financial responsibility. And it's part of what God expects you to do, to be, because that's the kind of God that He is. It is the gospel that inspires this. Not a call for need. It's the gospel that should prop you and push you and propel you to become more magnanimous with the material possessions that you have. That's a distinctively Christian charity. And that's what I think Scripture is calling us to. So that's the Christian charity. The second is a Christ-redeemed hospitality, a Christian hospitality. Right, the first phrase was contribute to the needs of the saints. The second is, and seek to show hospitality. Seek to show hospitality. The two things to define immediately is the word hospitality. It's an interesting one. It's a word that in the Greek is a compound word made up of two words, philo, which means love, xenos, which means stranger. At its very composition, the word itself for hospitality means that you're a stranger lover, a lover of strangers. That you express an affection, a care, a concern for those that are not really related to you or that otherwise may not have a connection to you in a direct sense. See, immediately you should draw into your minds, right, the theology of being strangers and aliens. That was us once. Ephesians 2:19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow, koinonia, citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. What has the gospel won for us? Well, one of the things that it's won for us is that we are now included in the family of God. Strangers now welcome in. So the term hospitality seems so appropriate when it's applied to Christians. Because hospitality means that you love those that were on the outside, that were left out, that we welcome them in. That's what our gospel message should feel like. That's what our ministry should feel like. That's what Christian identity and community should feel like. Man, you don't have to be like me. Praise the Lord you're not like me, right? Praise the Lord that some of us are toes and some of us are eyes and some of us are noses. Right, and some of us are whatever, pinky toe nails, whatever it is, that we are all built to become one body of Christ, and that the difference among us is celebrated because that's what makes us God's people. That's what makes us one and unified in the things of the Lord. 1 Peter 2:10, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So that's our basis. And Jesus highlights this when he talks about the parable, the warning of the sheep and the goats. In Matthew 25, he says, "For I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me in." Hospitality, Christian hospitality. 1 Peter 4:7-9 says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled, sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins." Wonderful statement. Then the next verse, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Can you imagine? It's possible for us to try to love one another, to let love cover a multitude of sins with one another, be gracious to one another, and then to grumble when we have to show hospitality. That is so distinctively and absolutely, right, close to home for many of us as Christians. Hospitality is a qualification of elders. 1 Timothy 3:2, right after self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Titus 1:8, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Why was hospitality such an essential and helpful characteristic of Christians? You have to remember the first century Christian church, where initially it was the Jewish people that harassed and persecuted the Christian missionaries. Then later, in that first century, it would become the Romans, right? The government itself would hunt down and persecute Christians. So you have in the first couple of centuries of the church this constant persecution and difficulty, whether by society, whether by other religious groups, whether by, you know, by merchants that are mad because people are getting saved and not buying their idols, or it's the government itself. There was a lot of difficulties for Christians, in particular Christians that were traveling. There weren't hotels, there weren't safe houses, like, you know, that you could just check into. You can't go to the local Hilton and know that they would more or less kind of protect you. You depended entirely on the generosity and the hospitality of other Christians. See, I love that, because if you want to take a first century perspective of this term and understand what did it mean then to encourage people to seek to show hospitality. And did you catch that? It's not just be hospitable. It's seek to show it. Seek opportunities to do hospitality towards others. And as they're calling people to do that, in that context, what would that mean? It would mean contributing to the needs and the shelter of saints. Because it's a time when saints, traveling missionaries and evangelists and pastors, they would be in big trouble if you didn't protect and keep and shelter them. So if we put it in that context, it would be like, I guess, harboring and abetting fugitive Christian missionaries at risk to your own household. That's what is encompassed in that term hospitality. You guys know the story of Corrie Ten Boom? Ten Boom? Am I saying that right? Right? And how, as Christians, they housed Jewish neighbors from Nazi Germany, and they eventually went to jail, right? And they suffered much on account of their desire to do this, to walk out Christian hospitality. We're called to pursue this, to love strangers, to open our homes, and not just your homes, but to open your life for the cause of the gospel and the representation that God himself has welcomed strangers and aliens and enemies into his household. That's our gospel message. We should live it and apply it in a way that is obvious. Many of you guys know Rosario Butterfield, her miraculous story of conversion and God's grace to her. She was a lesbian feminist university English professor who God reached out to in grace to rescue from her sins. And she recalls that, you know, in her mind, she knew what the gospel was, but she just thought it was insufficient. There's enough suffering in the world. There's poverty. There's disease. And just trusting Jesus just didn't seem sufficient. What transformed her life began with Christian friends that just opened their homes and their lives and demonstrated hospitality. And what began with just, like, you know, with hospitality turned into a Bible study. They made her examine whether or not, you know, is she a lesbian in this life only, or if she does have a soul, will she be a lesbian for all of eternity? And if the soul is eternal, do I have a right to determine that I'm lesbian now and for all of eternity? And if I'm a created soul, then do I even have a right to declare whatever I am based on whatever I just feel like I should be? Or do I have a deeper... Her entire world changed, and it began with the gospel, but it really began with gospel hospitality. And so she wrote a book. The Gospel Comes with a House Key. I know some of you guys have read that. I haven't read it because I thought, man, I don't need no woman teaching me about... No, I'm just kidding. I think it might be a good read for all of us. I've read portions of it. And her subtitle is Practicing Radical Ordinary Hospitality in Our Post-Christian World. And her whole point is that exercise of hospitality can be such a fruitful means of ministering the gospel and introducing the things of God to those that need it. In that, she points out a couple things that maybe will be, you know, something we want to point out. She talks about counterfeit hospitality, how radical ordinary hospitality is distinguished from counterfeit hospitality. And by counterfeit hospitality, she means that kind of hospitality that seeks to impress and to entertain. It's the kind of hospitality that you see on the Food Network, right? Ina Gardens. I don't know if she even has a show anymore. I don't watch enough TV to know, right? But I used to like watching her show. You know, she's like, this is how you make, you know, this Italian. And she talks kind of in soft tones, which I appreciate, right? She's not like, ah, she's just like, and yeah, and this is tasty. Oh, this is wonderful, right? Like it's one of those people. And they tell you, this is how you should entertain, right? The Martha Stewarts of the world, they tell you, this is how you demonstrate hospitality. Listen, that's the world's version of hospitality. It's a counterfeit hospitality if you're talking about Christian gospel-inspired hospitality. Christian hospitality is not based on whether or not your home is really nice looking. It's not even based on whether or not you're able to clean things up. You know, your home might have cracks in the walls, might have things kind of, you know, out of place, you know. We get used to, I realize that as a common reality of our human nature, our ability to adapt, like you'll pile up stuff in the corner and you get so used to it, you forget that it's there, right? Even when people come over and go, hey, what's all that stuff in the corner? I go, dude, I forgot I've been saving that for a while, right? Like it just happens. But with all of that stuff, does that prevent you from being hospitable? Does the fact that you don't have a lot keep you from demonstrating and opening up your life and your home, your availability to be hospitable to strangers, to neighbors, to coworkers, to friends, to church members, etc.? The nobility in hospitality is that you're willing to open your life. Not that you have a lot to give. It's a counterfeit hospitality if the focus ultimately keeps coming back to you and about what I have and how well I entertain. If you want to entertain well, God bless you. I'm all in. I'll be there, right? But that's not the main thing. And I think back and I realize, like, in all the different homes that I've been to, one of the most precious times was in this home of this Korean grad student and his wife and his children in Japan. And they're members of a good Japanese church that preached the gospel, and we got introduced to them because I speak a little bit of Korean, right? Restaurant Korean. And that means I can't converse much. I can't say too many theological things, but we just has, and they purchased what was probably beyond their means in terms of meat. And you notice that the family intentionally, the mom and dad in particular, they said, oh, they had already eaten, so they weren't going to eat and partake of the meat, right, until we had served ourselves first. And so knowing that, I took a lesser portion then, because I can eat meat. I'm just letting you know, right? But I took a lesser portion knowing that I sensed that maybe they're just holding back in case it's not enough. And sure enough, you know, I said, oh, I'm done. And then they, mom and dad, started eating as well. You remember those things because that's a kind of hospitality that's not, we are wealthy, and we can provide much for you. We have this great place. They live in government-subsidized housing. They're just good Christian people. And because a pastor had come from America, they just want to invite us into their home. And there's something deep and excellent about that kind of spirit. May I say this, too? I think Butterfield does a good job in distinguishing, right, this kind of radical but ordinary hospitality that is distinctly Christian from even evangelistic hospitality. She says, this is subtle, right? But it's an important difference. Evangelistic hospitality is done with the idea, with an eye to seek the lost. That's not a bad thing in and of itself. But if that's the predominant purpose of hospitality, then what starts to happen is you start to burn out. You get disappointed that people aren't getting saved. Radical ordinary hospitality lives out a very transparent, very authentic faith before a watching world. And yeah, it is a means to connect many people. I like her statement. I'll read it here, right? She says, knowing that too many people are dying of crushing loneliness, both within the church and without, and taking comfort in being both earthly and spiritual good to others. Evangelistic hospitality focuses on saving faith. Radical ordinary hospitality focuses on bearing the image of God. It seeks to simultaneously build up the family of God as it adds and includes those who do not yet know Christ. You see, what we're talking about, whether we're talking about giving, whether we're talking about hospitality, we're talking about applying the gospel in a way that is obviously Christian. You want to think about how to live your life in a distinctively Christian way? Here's two very practical ways. We need to be generous as Christians, because that's what God has called us to do. Why aren't we more generous? I like this from John Piper. It's kind of borrowed from John Piper. I changed some of the wording. But I think the first reason why we're not as generous as we could be or should be as Christians is because of ignorance. Maybe you've never heard a message on that. Maybe you just don't know better. Maybe you haven't given regularly to your church because you just thought, well, it's a free will offering, so that means it's like gratuity, right? It's up to you. Yeah, it is up to you. That is true. And you're not going to get a knock on your door, and I'm going to say, hey, man, you haven't been given 10%. I looked up all your finances, man. What's happening? There's no such thing as that, right? But if you're not giving at all, or you're not giving in a way that is thoughtful and planned out, and you're just kind of like, offering's coming. What do I got in my pockets? You know, just dropping things in. I'm not sure that that qualifies in the 2 Corinthians 9 version of preparing your heart and giving cheerfully. Maybe it's ignorance. Maybe it's carelessness. We know, but we just let things slide. We keep forgetting our checkbook, you know? It's like that, you know, that cousin that you take out to eat and they always have alligator arms. Oh, man, I forgot my wallet. Oh, I wish I could pay, right? It's like, what's happening, bro? Maybe it's not that. Maybe it's just carelessness, right? How you open your homes, your resources, your lives. Maybe you haven't thought about it enough. But it's a great application for you. Maybe it's greed. I mean, let's be honest. Let's be real about this. Greed isn't just like, you know, Ebenezer Scrooge. Oh, I want to kick you out of your homes and make money off you, etc. No, greed can simply mean that I'm more self-centered than other-minded. That I am very concerned about what I have and what I want and my consumption and leisure to the exclusion of what others might need. My needs come first. Now, you talk about moral proximity. This is the most morally proximate I can think of right here. Me, myself, and I. Us three got to be fed first, right? Could be just greed, self-centeredness. It could be fear. It could be that you're nervous, that there won't be enough, right? Greed focuses on what you don't have and you want. Fear focuses on the consequence that could happen if we run out. You know, what if there's not enough food for me? Listen, all of this brings us back to a singular gospel concept. If we want to apply the gospel to loving one another, it's in love, it's in endearment, it's in passion, it's in endurance, and it's in generosity. It's a demonstration that the gospel has changed us and that God is generous, and that's why we too are generous. Let's close our time in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that has been given to us this morning and for our time of worship. And Lord, even as we sing songs about your gracious, lavish goodness to us, help us to also recognize, Lord, that we are your people, your children. We share in a character, in a nature that is similar to our God. So help us to be generous. Gospel-inspired generosity. Help us to live that out, especially with one another, but to a watching world as well. And we thank you for the word, for all that you grant to us, for this body of believers. May we honor you and give you praise in the way that we live and think, so that your Son might be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen, amen. Stand with me as we sing a response song. It's, if you guys check your bulletin, I realize that I put it on in incorrect order, but it's the Speak, O Lord. We're only going to be singing the first two verses. Sing, speak, O Lord.
Speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. Take your truth, plant it deep in us, shape and fashion. fashion us in your likeness, that the light of Christ might be seen today in our acts of love and our deeds of faith. Speak, O Lord, and fulfill in us all your purposes for your glory.
Teach us, Lord.
Teach us, Lord, full obedience, holy reverence, true humility. Test our thoughts and our attitudes in the radiance of your purity. Cause our faith to rise, cause our eyes to see your majestic love and authority. Words of power that can never fail, let their truth prevail over unbelief.
All right, let's close with our benediction. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Before you guys are dismissed, we want to just give some important announcements. First of all, Lord willing, today is our last day meeting outdoor for Sunday worship, starting next Sunday. Again, this is we're still waiting on full guidance from California, LA County for the details, but our plan is to be indoor starting next Sunday at 9 o'clock. And also the children will be most likely outside instead of not joining us in there. So I think the plan right now is to drop off your kids at 9 right here under this canopy here. But yeah, check your emails this week. We're going to be sending out an email with more details because yeah, June 15th is the day where California is more or less opening up. So we're going to be sending more details on that after that. Okay, so please check your email. If you don't get the emails, we do have an IBC mailing list open to everyone. So if you're not receiving those emails, ask a member and we'll let you know how to sign up. All right, we have a George.
Hey, so I just wanted to give you a little update on small groups. So I sent an email out to the membership about a little bit over a month ago, and some questions have come about. One of them is, can non-members join these small groups? The answer is yes, but it's limited, right? It's a three-month time period, and if you are in the process of membership, you can continue. but these are church-sponsored small groups, so accountability is one of the biggest reasons why we have them. And so if you're a part of this, we expect you to be a member or be actively pursuing membership. Along that line, there's three different types of small groups that are also offered, as well as general accountability. The one that I'm going to be doing is a how-to. And in that time, what I'm going to be going over is stuff that I learned from a book called Grasping God's Word. And it's basically teaching you how to do observation Bible study. So what we'll be doing in that time is we'll be using our Bibles and just our observation skills. And we'll be going through a lot of the exercises that I actually went through with in the book. If you want to read it, it's 1,200 pages. But, you know, I'm going to give you the summarized version. And so through this process, I think one of the biggest benefits and joys that you will find is that you're going to be able to read your Bible for what it says and not what you think it says. And it will actually encourage your life because now you're actually having worshipful times in the Lord. So that's my small group. So small group signups will end within a couple of weeks. Oh, next Sunday, rather, yeah. So you have 7 days to sign up for a small group during that time.
And the small groups go from July through December, right? Okay. Yeah, I'll also be leading a small group on systematic theology. It sounds complicated, but it's really, we're looking at the doctrines of the faith. And it's not going to be teaching heavy. It's not like an equip class, but there is going to be homework. There is going to be some reading. The plan is to meet every other week, so not on a weekly basis. There'll be some homework, but we're really going to meet to just discuss like a doctrine each time, and how does it apply to our lives? How does that impact us? So that's really the goal, that we would have greater worship of Christ and love Him more. So it's not just an intellectual exercise, but really for our own growth.
I'm going to be doing a small group, and non-members and everyone's welcome to join. It's just on the gospel. We're going to go over Greg Gilbert's What is the Gospel? It's just a walk through Romans, which we have done kind of extendedly, right, in our preaching. But we're going to talk about what the gospel is according to Scripture, how the apostles seem to apply it, and just kind of define that clearly for us. So if you have any questions about what the gospel is, or even as a Christian you just want some refreshment in that, you can sign up for our small group as well. And I think that's it for announcements. So you are dismissed. Go get your kids if you've been waiting to get your kids, and stay in the shade.